May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a great joy for me to be with you at Church of the Redeemer this morning, and for the reception, reaffirmation, and confirmation of candidates who are professing their faith. I bring greetings from the dean, who, as you know, was your former rector, whom I saw this morning, because one of the things about being a bishop is that there's lots of bling. And I'd left it all at the cathedral, and I picked it up yesterday, got home, and after the cathedral was nicely locked up and the security system put on, of which I don't know the access code, I realized I'd left my mitre at the cathedral. So this morning I traipsed off. "Where are you?" said the dean this morning. I said, "At Redeemer." "Oh, say hello." And I want to say a word of welcome to your new incumbent, and to Megan, who is used to bringing new incumbents into place. Today is a celebration of faith. On the second Sunday of Easter, when we continue to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although the crowds have now departed to their homelands, and the faithful remnant remain, it's a celebration of faith, but it's an interesting gospel for today's celebration of faith, the gospel of Doubting Thomas. I was raised in the liberal United Church tradition. I was raised in a small town, so it was a fairly conservative church, but it was certainly in the liberal tradition. But I was also formed just as television became the new medium. And early adapters to television, of course, were TV evangelists in their exploration of how to proclaim Jesus Christ. It was a rise of fundamentalism, a rise of miracles and glitzy performance. Somebody called it the Church of the Winnebago. You drove up, charlatan did some miracles, drove on to the next town before he got run out. I believed, but I was also skeptical because I was deeply embarrassed by these things. I was raised in a scientific tradition. I spent a lot of my early ministry distancing myself from that sort of fundamentalism. I spent a lot of time trying to prove the Christian faith. But as I've grown older, I realized something quite different. The story of the resurrection was not based on people's agreement with doctrinal statements. It was not theologically presented, it was an experience. Archbishop Lewis Garnsworthy, when he was growing older, made a video in the Holy Land, an Easter video. And in it, I remember him saying something that really struck me as odd, some 40 years ago, 35 years ago. "The older I get," he said, "the fewer things I believe. The older I get, the fewer things I believe, but those things I believe more firmly." If you actually read the scriptures, you discover something I think quite interesting. Modern people are no more skeptical than the ancients were. And modern people are just as prone to being credulous as ancients are. How else would you explain this age of the alternative fact? The first witnesses of the resurrection were not convinced by an empty tomb. They were terrified by it. In Mark's gospel, if you look at Mark's gospel, particularly the short ending to Mark's gospel, it ends with those words which I think are the motto for Anglicans. They looked, they saw, and they ran away in fear and told no one. The missional stance of the Anglican Church. We told no one. Certainly, in Luke and Matthew, the disciples do not believe mere women telling them that something had happened. And in fact, the story goes that John and Peter, or the beloved disciple, whom we call John, and Peter ran, looked in. John believes, but Peter still doesn't understand. And then you have this gospel from John, a two-part gospel. One set on Easter night, and the other the following weekend. And it's about fear, about being trapped behind locked doors, about being imprisoned because you are terrified of the consequences of what you were thinking about and holding dear. And suddenly, in the midst of that, Jesus appears. It's a broken community. Do you notice that? It's not a community of 12. It's a community of 10. Judas is now dead. Thomas is not there. He's gone wherever he went because he couldn't stand to be with the rest of them. And then they find Jesus, or experience Jesus, and they are transformed, and they tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," and Thomas's response was, "Prove it. Prove it, unless I see. You can tell me, but unless I see." And then the very next story is Jesus appearing to Thomas. Thomas wants facts, but he sees the hands, the wounds, and he makes an incredible leap, because two wounds in hands and feet and a wound in the side do not make the leap to "my Lord, my God." Not for a first century Jew. Thomas experienced something that prompted belief. Do you notice how there is not one way of coming to belief? Mary Magdalene needed to hear her name, Mary. Peter needed to be reconciled. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." Saul needs to be knocked off his high horse. Thomas needs to see the wounds. John just needs to see the empty tomb. The disciples on the road to Emmaus need to, in the midst of an expression of hospitality and a shared meal and the conversation around Scripture, come to see the risen Lord. For some, it's a miracle. For some, it's a healing. For some, it's a still small voice. For some, it's a sign. For some, it's an issue. For some, it's an inner conviction. For some, it is the hand of a friend. For some, it's a word of a mentor, that they have come to an experience of the risen Lord that changes their lives. I don't know what prompted you to faith. This past week, we celebrated the feast of St. Anselm, one of the great archbishops of Canterbury, one of the most subtle thinkers of his age in the 11th century. And he had a famous dictum, "Faith seeking understanding." Faith seeking understanding. It's not that you argue your way into faith. You come to faith, and then you use all the powers that you've been gifted with to explore and understand the faith that you have been given as a gift. Faith comes first. However you need to come to an understanding of Jesus Christ, Jesus will present himself to you, not with judgment, not with disdain, not with dismissal, because you needed the particular thing you need to believe. And he will come and life will be different. Life changes. This is not the prosperity gospel of those Church of the Winnebago. All things are not going to be instantly perfect. In fact, you hear that in the first letter of Peter today. You will still have trials and tribulations, but your life will be changed. Death and all of those little things that cause those little deaths in everyday life is not able to defeat God's loving purposes. You will see the world from a new perspective. There will be hope and courage. There's a future, a direction, a community, a commitment, and a call to service. You cannot know anything of the love of God and not be changed. So we come today to acknowledge Christ's presence with us in Scripture, in the breaking of bread, in the community, in the people that we meet. We come to acknowledge that faith today. And whether we come with full-bore commitment or a timid yes, or even just not a no, God can use that. And as John finishes his gospel, these things are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life. Amen.